you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is only really one of the places that we could read for our time tonight. But Ephesians 1, and I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. So, Paul writes, let me begin in verse 16 with a sort of beginning of the sentences in our translation here. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The catechism question that we are considering this evening is number 31 of the Shorter Catechism. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the Lord Jesus Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So that is our topic, our passage that we'll be considering, and maybe a few others. It's from Ephesians chapter 1. I've told you this before. I've essentially grown up in a Christian home, so I've understood my own faith as something that, from the youngest of ages, I professed faith in Christ. As I grew and eventually came into the ministry and then came into being reformed and sat on sessions, and all the times I've heard people talk about their faith, and all the times that I've interviewed folks for membership at sitting on a session, I've never heard anyone say, the day of my effectual calling was, or I've been effectually called at. And I'm going to guess that you guys who sat on sessions have not either, and probably most of you who have made professions of faith have actually never said that here was the time of my effectual calling. Well, I'm not really saying this to be snarky. I'm pointing out something that's kind of been ongoing in the way that we've been understanding things, and that is to say that our forebears, particularly those who wrote the Shorter Catechism, or our Westminster Standards, used wording that was a little bit different than what we use today. Today, we're more apt to say that we've been born again. Now, it doesn't totally get put at the feet of Chuck Colson, but some of you who are old enough will remember, I remember as a kid, my dad had Chuck Colson's book on his bookshelf, and if I remember it correctly, it was silhouetted pictures of him, one against a black background, so obviously a light silhouette, and against a yellow background, I think it was. And Chuck Colson's book was called Born Again. Now, for those of you who don't know, Chuck Colson was, he was in President Nixon's cabinet, or he was an advisor, actually, he wasn't in the cabinet, he was an advisor of President Nixon, and was actually one of the guys instrumental in the Watergate scandal way back in the early 70s. He went to jail, and when he went to jail, he heard the gospel, and he made a profession of faith. He came out, and he kind of entered into a ministry. We actually know his ministry, Prison Fellowship, today. Now, Chuck Colson has gone to be with the Lord a few years ago, but done a great work, particularly in prison ministry. My point is to say, he gave popularity to the phrase being born again. He wasn't the first one to use it. It's certainly a phrase that's used in the scriptures, but he certainly popularized it in the modern American culture. And so we have become very apt at saying that we are born again. So we even had a time when there was, at least if I heard it, people would ask you if you were a born-again Christian, so that they made distinctions as to, like, are you this kind of Christian or are you a born-again Christian? So it became part of our nomenclature, part of the way that we talk. But in some sense, we would say that being a born-again Christian is redundant, that any true Christian is one who is born again, and that's what makes a person a Christian in that sense. For our purposes, though, we're going to look at being born again from a little bit of a different standpoint. We're going to look at it from the standpoint of what we call effectual calling. And I will say this, that effectual calling is probably a better way of expressing what the Bible teaches us than being born again. But being born again is probably the wrong way to say it. I don't think that it hits all of what we need to say. So for our purposes, we're going to talk about effectual calling. And we're going to talk about effectual calling as per our main point is always the answer to the question. So effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit wherein, and these things are the things that happen in effectual calling, we are by the Spirit convinced of our sin and misery. Our minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ and our wills are renewed. In that, then, the Spirit persuades us and enables us to embrace Christ as He's offered to us in the Gospel. So if you'll notice there are several aspects and points as to what we call effectual calling. And that is, effectual calling is something, is the work of the Spirit, first of all, but He convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds. That was the passage that we read in Ephesians. And He renews our wills. The reason these things are important is that as we consider the fallen, sinful nature of man, what the Spirit does to save us is He hits us on all of these parts. So we understand effectual calling to be that. So let's consider this. I want to begin by just making some distinction, or at least talk a little bit about effectual call versus regeneration and why effectual call is probably the better term, but regeneration is, or being born again is sufficient. It's fine to say, but may not always be sufficient, put it that way. So first of all, we want to think about the act of calling. The Bible uses this phrase often. There's a call that goes out. Sometimes we understand the proclamation of the gospel as a call. We have Jesus saying things like, "Come to me, all you who are heavy burdened or heavy laden and burdened, come to me." We understand that as a call. We hear Jesus say that many are called and few are chosen. So this kind of idea of calling is part of what the Scripture tells us is what, and we divide it this way, that there's an external call and an internal call. But calling itself is a very gracious act of God wherein He invites sinners to accept salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the call. I would like to think that each and every week, morning and evening of our Lord's Day, that I participate in this calling in which I say to you all, come to me, not to me, but to the Lord. Come to the Lord. Come and receive and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Now, Matthew 28:19 expresses to us the external call. Matthew 28:19, of course, is part of what we call the Great Commission. And we say that this is what the church is to do. So Jesus commissions His apostles and He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So the going and making disciples is the presentation of the external call. You go and you proclaim the gospel to the nations. The nature of this call is such that the gospel is given with invitation. And the invitation is to repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with the promise of the forgiveness of sins. It's universal, so there are no limitations on it. That is, we are to go to the nations, and we are to make this call, this external call. And there are no limitations on any tribe, tongue, or language, and it's not constricted to any one particular people group. It's also a very serious, if you will, good faith call. Psalm 81, verses 13 through 16. And when I say that it's a serious good faith call, what we say is that God calls sinners to repentance. You and I do not know the elect, so we do not go to only one kind of people. We call all people, and we call them seriously to turn from their wickedness and turn to Christ. Psalm 81, verses 13 through 16. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, and Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their faith would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. And so he gives a good faith call to them. If you turn to me, these are the things that I will do for you. With the implication being that if you don't turn to me, then he will not give them the benefits that he lists here. We also see an internal call. And really what we can say is the external call is effectually applied, or it's made effectual. So simply we're using the word effectual here to mean that it has the power, authority to get it done, so the Spirit's work makes it happen. So it becomes effect. It takes effect. That's the best way of saying it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you notice there that he makes a distinction. He makes the distinction between the external call. We proclaim to Jews and Gentiles. But Christ is made effectual to salvation only to those who believe. But to those who are called, and he means by that internally called. And what we mean by that is that the Word of God is savingly applied by the operation of the Holy Spirit. It's powerful and it's without repentance. That is, that it's not subject to change. Once these folks are effectually called, once you and I are effectually called, that call is not subject to change. And so these folks, Paul says, come to faith or they are saved, and to use our general parlance. Now, to make that distinction, we also speak of regeneration, which later I'm going to say is a part of effectual calling. But while we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, so just look further down the page there, maybe. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the nature of regeneration is such that, again, we understand that the act of being born again or regenerated, so coming back to life, is an act of God. It's something that gives to us, that God gives to us, in which the principle of life is implanted in a man. So we begin with understanding that it is the new birth. Now this is important. Like, again, we are considering, or our presuppositions are such that man in his natural state is dead in his trespasses and sins. His mind is darkened. His will is bent towards, if you will, bent inward on himself. So he gives himself over to his own desires of his flesh. But he is, in his natural state, dead. So that he would need to be regenerated or come to life. And this is what we call regeneration. So it's new birth. It's a moment in time. It's not a process. And we also are very clear to say, according to the way Jesus describes it in John chapter 3, that the work of the Spirit is something that we cannot necessarily discern or perceive at always in the time in which it is done. Jesus is clear in John 3 that the Spirit flows where he wishes. And we see the effects of it, but we don't necessarily know and understand at the time when it happens, necessarily. The author of this is God of the Holy Spirit. It's a creative work in which God himself works singularly or without aid. So we get our word, we use our word monergistic salvation. We get it from the idea that it's happening here. That because man is dead in his trespasses and sins, God needs to bring him alive without the cooperation of man. And thus we call it monergistic salvation. That is, God works alone. So if you you can take that word monergistic and it breaks down into its two prefixes, word, but the Greek word, you know, alone and working. So that's where we get our understanding of it. And then it is necessary, Jesus says, to be born again. But our purpose here is to simply say that the internal calling or the effectual internal calling of a person is slightly bigger than what we call regeneration. And so I will, in a moment, tuck regeneration into the understanding of effectual calling. I wanted to do that opening part because I want us to see that we're probably better off to say we were effectually called, but I don't know that we can get into the habit of that. I doubt that the few of us who are here tonight will make much of a dent in that effort. But nonetheless, our catechism and our confession presents it as the effectual calling of God into our lives rather than simply and only regeneration being a part of that. So let's look at then what effectual calling is. First of all, the Spirit's effectual call, you should simply note it this way. That in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, so I said we were going to get a lot of our benefits of salvation from that opening section in Ephesians 1. In chapter 1, verse 10, we're told that, so as a plan that for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in heaven and earth, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So those who are predestined are effectually called. We are called by God's Word and Spirit, and we're called out of sin into His grace and salvation. Sometimes, again in Ephesians chapter 2, we read this occasionally for our assurance of our pardon. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Him. By grace, you have been saved. And so you are called out of sin and grace, but you are called to salvation. I'm sorry, you're called out of sin to grace and salvation. So what does He do? Well, He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that as part of our presuppositions that we have talked about already, that the fall that takes effect into man is that we are in darkness in our minds and our bodies are dead in our sins. So He enlightens our minds. One of the things that we want to remember, this will tie in a little bit with what we were saying this morning, is that Christianity is a revealed religion. That is, that it comes from outside of us. It does not come from inside of us. I think this is a big part of what we were making our distinctions with this morning in terms of looking for the divine word. We intuitively understand, in spite of all of what we're told about looking within ourselves to find answers, and you can kind of find that kind of talk, you know, everywhere. People give advice, you know, just kind of look within yourself and you'll find your answer. Intuitively, we don't always do that. And I say that because we actually tend to look outside of ourselves for answers. We go and seek advice from people. That's not a bad thing, but we do. But in the worst case scenarios, we go and we look for, you know, those mediums and diviners and that kind of stuff is big business. Not among you all, I'm sure, but it is big business nonetheless. For some of you, you may remember back, I guess probably in the 90s when those 900 numbers were popular. Those kinds of fortune teller people were all over, you know, like that you would call in and get a fortune read or something like that. I suppose that if it weren't such a big business, or if it wasn't so popular, then it wouldn't be such a big business. But it really took a lot it was something that gained a lot of traction, is what I'm saying. And so when we think about that, it's interesting that the intuitiveness is that we do look outside of ourselves for answers. We seek answers among the spiritual, again, much to the contrary of what we're usually told. Well, Christianity, and the reason I think we do that is because Christianity is a revealed religion. God Himself reveals these things to us. He reveals Himself in Christ Jesus. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that each of us has a new revelation. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it means is that the answers are not readily available. They come to us in Christ, and Christ was revealed to us, the mystery that was revealed. And so to that end, our minds, being what they are, darkened, need to be enlightened in order that we may grab a hold of the knowledge of Christ and embrace it. Let me make a side note as we go forward. Whenever we do this kind of stuff, we think about the very nuances of salvation, it makes it seem as if time stands still and we very slowly go through a process. That is not what is happening. The idea of effectual calling is such that the work of the Holy Spirit is something that happens, and then we embrace Christ. It is not simply something that takes place over this long period of time. It may be that we hear the external call often before we embrace it, but the internal call is immediate. Our minds are enlightened and we say, yes, we have faith, we believe. But to work out what happens, it just makes it sound like it's longer than it is. So don't take this as a long process. It's instantaneous when the Spirit is at work in us. So Christianity is a revealed religion. It's not discovered in one. It's not something that's within us. And as we're told here in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, we receive the Spirit of revelation and knowledge. He is a revelation of wisdom. He is the one who enlightens us. What I want to say about that is, and this is a matter of translation, but I think that it accurately reflects what Paul is writing. So not all translations will capitalize the word Spirit. I do believe that Paul is referencing the Holy Spirit. I see this often, and I want to call us back. Isaiah chapter 11, that the Spirit who would anoint the Messiah was a sevenfold Spirit that is a Spirit of wisdom. We see this in the New Testament, particularly in the gifts of the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 14, that part of the gifts of the Spirit are gifts of wisdom. I think the main point of that is not the idea of the extraordinary gifts, which were operative in the first century and not operative today, but I think the point of it is that you receive the Spirit who is the Spirit of wisdom. Thus, as I, to make these kind of connections, we have an enlightened mind that we then understand and can receive. But also, he aids us in living a life that is wise, that is a wise life that a Christian would lead, because he is the Spirit who gives wisdom. I think that's what it's getting at there. So we receive the Spirit who has wisdom and revelation, or wisdom and revelation. The church I grew up in really emphasized the revelation wisdom part. We get revelation, but if you read it properly, it's we get the Spirit. And what identifies or characterizes the Spirit is he is one of wisdom and revelation. But the purpose of that is to receive Christ, or to know him and embrace him. That's the purpose of it, is not to run around talking crazy to one another. So not give revelations to one another. In the fall, our minds are darkened. To the knowledge of God particularly. We don't want to confuse that we don't understand the math. I don't understand math all that well. That's not necessarily due to the fall as much as just my lack of intelligence, I suppose. But what is darkened in our minds is our knowledge of God. Remember, Adam was created with positive knowledge. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's what we're told in the New Testament, Ephesians, and in Colossians. What is darkened is our knowledge of God. We don't have fellowship with him anymore. And because of that, we need what Paul prays for in Ephesians 1, that our minds will be enlightened by the Spirit, so that we would receive the Spirit who reveals these things to us, that is, that he enlightened our minds to the knowledge of Christ. He also renews our wills. And I think this is where the act of regeneration, though, that comes in here. According to Ezekiel 36:26, that in this act of regeneration, you will receive a new heart. This was something that was always baffling to me. I'll tell you in a minute. 36:26, I will sprinkle clean water on you, that's Ezekiel 36, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all the idols that I will cleanse you. This is 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Again, we understand the work of regeneration to be a work of the Spirit. So I think that what Ezekiel is prophesying here, as he prophesies that that there will come a day when God does this work of cleansing to take out the heart of stone, the dead thing, and put in the heart of flesh that is the thing that's alive. And he does it by his Spirit. I think he's referencing the work of the Spirit. Jesus talks about this later to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that it is the Spirit who works regeneration. He brings the new life. And so he says, I'm going to give you a new Spirit. I think he's driving at the idea that he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. And in giving us the Holy Spirit, we will be regenerated. We will have a new heart. We will also receive a new will. Ezekiel, same book, chapter 11, verse 19. So we just go back towards the beginning. There are two places in Ezekiel that talk about this receiving this new life. But this connection between Ezekiel and John 3 is important because Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, and Nicodemus misunderstands him to a natural regeneration as opposed to a spiritual regeneration. And Jesus is harkening back to Ezekiel 36. He's saying that Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, you should know these things. And he's referencing that here, that this would be the new life that you get by God doing a work in which he will give you a new heart and take out your heart of stone. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So once more, in reference to regeneration, this idea of taking out the old and putting in the new, the dead, and putting in the new, here, what he links up to it is the ability to obey God's commands. They will walk in my ways, they will obey my statutes. This is not only a renewing of life, but it is a will that now is bent towards God. That is, that we are now capable, empowered by the Spirit, to obey God's laws, to walk in his ways. You have a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moses says that you will need to circumcise your heart. But there he says, God will circumcise your heart for you. Romans 2:29, Paul tells us that's what happens there. So the point of this is that in effectual calling, we not only receive new life, but our wills then are bent towards God in the receiving of that new life and then we walk in his ways. And then thirdly, he persuades and enables us to embrace Christ in the free offer of the gospel. We understand that we proclaim the external call. We do it regularly from the pulpit. You do it in your evangelism. If you evangelize, in the ways that you do it, you proclaim this good news. And in doing that, you give a free offer of the gospel. I think it's the Belgic Confession that tells us to do this promiscuously. It uses that word promiscuous as the spreading of the gospel. So we do it, we spread the gospel everywhere. And we offer a serious call to repentance and faith. But we understand from Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, that the Father is the one who draws, or, if you will, pulls, drags, whatever word you like, those people. So John chapter 6, the words that were the church ungrowth sermon, where everyone leaves Jesus at the end except for his apostles. They came for the food. They didn't stay for the sermon. Or they didn't like the sermon. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That word draws there. It's not the cooing of drawing. It's not the enticing of drawing. It is the, I'm going to get you and pull you to me, drawing. And so the Father draws, or he effectually calls. He makes the call, the free offer of the gospel, effectual to our salvation. Jesus prays the same in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And this is why in the end, I'll read that first, John 17, verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is why, because you are now enabled to understand the gospel, because you now have new life, you can freely embrace the gospel. You come freely. Because now for the first time in your life, you've been given understanding, enlightenment, and life. And you come to the Father through the Son by the work of the Spirit, calling the name effectual in your life. And from that, we begin to see then the other effects of this, the other things that happen, the benefits, and we'll see them worked out in the weeks to come. Lord willing. Let me pray, and we will sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. I pray, O Lord, that in all of our lives, you will have or will work soon to effectually call us as the offer of the gospel is made everywhere. I pray, O Lord, that we would not only understand the nuances of your effectual call, but understand to that which we were called. That we were called to holiness, to live a life glorifying and pleasing to you. Knowing now that we are able, by your Spirit, to walk in your ways, I pray that we would forsake the deeds of the flesh. And I pray that we would obey your commands to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name.